I'll just read again. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Well, friends, I'm beginning a new series this evening. And as you can see, it's going to be on this last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Last of the minor prophets. But don't think that means he was minor as a prophet in status, in comparison to the major prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel and Isaiah. Oh no, he wasn't minor at all. And you read through this prophecy, and I encourage you to read through it all. It won't take you very long. You can see the things that he says are far from minor. He has to stand up to the priests. He has to confront the priests. He has to confront the sins of Israel at the time. So he's no mean prophet. He's a bold prophet in many ways, but minor because really of the size of his prophecy. It's only four chapters here, whereas the other major prophets are a lot longer in size. Now you know that after Malachi, there was a gap of some 400 years, 400 plus years before the next prophecy. And so it's very important, you could say, what's he going to say? How is he going to leave the people? Well, he leaves them, doesn't only address their sins, as he must do, but he also leaves them with that messianic hope. And so the people of Israel are left wishing for the coming of the Messiah. And that comes through also in this prophecy. The people are expectant of the Christ who is to come. But a long gap of some 400 plus years. And so Malachi is a very final messenger that comes from God during the Old Testament era. Now the word name Malachi means my angel or my messenger. And people are not really sure whether it was his actual name or whether it was just an official title that he had, because being a messenger, that could be just a signification of his calling and his work. The word messenger, interestingly, is found in three other places within Malachi. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seat the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The priest is considered a messenger. And then chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And you all know who that is, John the Baptist. And go on, carry on. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." And that is, of course, our Savior, the highest, the best of all messengers. "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So really, Malachi, we don't know much about him. We don't know much about his background or his family or his tribe that he came from. This is all we know about him. Personally, we only know his name. That's all there is about him. But from his prophecy, we can also work out, friends, a few things about the circumstances in which Malachi found himself. He lived in the post-exilic period after the Jews had returned from Babylon. Now you know that there were two lots which came out of Babylon. Not all the Jews returned when the opportunity was given to them, but a number of them chose to stay in Babylon. But firstly, there was a group that came back under Zerubbabel. And then secondly, another group a few years later under Ezra was led out. And it was subsequent to, it was during this time rather, that Malachi was prophesying. But after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, you know how they had to, you read their prophecies, they had to encourage the people, get going, build the temple. You're looking at your sealed houses, you need to build the temple. Well, that's history, you could say now. The temple has been built. The doors of the temple, as we read, even are open. The sacrifices are being made. People are coming with their offerings, giving it to the priest. The priests are offering these on the altar in the Lord's house. So it's after that particular time. And also when you look at the sins that Malachi is addressing, they are the same kind of sins that Nehemiah had to tackle and had to address in his time. Mixed marriages, the withholding of tithes and so on. So it's around that time, probably during Nehemiah's second stint in Jerusalem, and that Malachi is there supporting him and he's with him. So we're thinking about the year 424, 425 BC. That's what we have in mind. So in this book, in this prophecy, this burden of his, he is especially addressing the formalism that is so prevalent now in Israel. Formalism, the formalism in their worship. They're coming to God and just going through the motions, basically, without really engaging in worship for the Lord, without really making contact, as it were, and not really caring if they made contact. They were just going through it and thinking, well, we're doing the right thing, and so God should bless us because we are going through through these religious duties that he has prescribed for us. Both priest and people were both formal. And this kind of formalism fed all the way through, imagine all the 400 years it's been ongoing, even until we come to New Testament times. So you're not surprised when we come to the New Testament times that this is one of the things that the Lord had to address in a very pointed way, the Pharisaic formalism of the day. You know how they were so concerned about the outside, the washing the outside of the cup, the traditions, and they were so concerned with these outward rituals, but the heart was missing, the spirit wasn't there, and the Lord had to address that on more than one occasion. So before the captivity, before they went into Babylonian exile, their crying sin was idolatry. And right from the very beginning of their existence, even when, as soon as they left Egypt, they already had the golden calf. And it seems to have been a trend that they often turned to the idols that were around them. That was their prevalent sin. But after coming back now to this to Israel, after the exile, they switched to another kind of sin, which is this religious formalism, this going through the motions. And idolatry seems to become a thing of the past. There was this thought amongst them where they thought, well, if we engage in these outward duties, even though we don't do it in a formal way, well, they were sort of expecting temporal blessings to come from them as a reward just for discharging those external rites. And when the material things, blessings didn't materialize, well, they charged God, you're violating his promise. You promised to bless us if we did such and such and such. And it never happened. So there was this idea also amongst them. Oh, friends, isn't it something we have to also think about today? Formalism is still rife even today, 2,000 years since Christ warned us about it and called us, the Christians, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Still, we have to say, sadly, in the Christian world, in Christendom, I should say, there's a lot of formalism. There's just a lot of church attendance. There's just a lot of people going through the motions and thinking that God is happy with that. I'm not talking about true believers engaging in worship. I think just about general people who call themselves believers and just think, that's enough. That's enough. I go to church. That's enough. That will get me to heaven. But Lord wants more than that, of course. One more thing before we come to our text. And that, as you read through it, you'll see that Malachi engages a very interesting style in addressing the people. The technical word for it is a didactic, dialectic way of reasoning with the people. And you can see it, we'll see it very soon as an example. But It's where initially a charge is made, an assertion is made, a charge is made, and then an objection is raised against that charge, and then a refutation of that objection is made by the speaker. And this was the kind of style that Malachi employs, and apparently it also became the style in the Jewish schools and the synagogues later on. So let's look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden, that's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. The prophet's burden is heavy. What's he mean? He means this, it means it's a burden usually of threatening. There's some threat in there from God. There's some suggestion of judgment. It's ominous. It's not good news as such. There's something that's going to be quite weighty here. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Israel, by this time, are joined up as before the captivity. They were divided into two, Israel and Judah. Now that distinction, that separation is no more. And they are taken as one nation and addressed as one nation. The burden is directed of the word of the Lord is directed to them. And yet, having said that, it's threatening. And Malachi is going to say some very sharp things here to the people. And I don't want to be sharp tonight, friends, but I'm just going to expound what's here. But Malachi is going to say some very difficult things. Yet it begins in this very tender way by the Lord. Look at it. It's a very tender message. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. That's how he begins. A reminder of his love. And this is the first charge, really, he brings to them. He wants them to be in remembrance of his love, to show appreciation for his love. I charge you to appreciate my love. My love, he is saying. I felt for you. I have set my love upon you. Upon you only as a nation have I set my love. You are my chosen people. I have not done to other nations as I have done to you. Why? Because I have loved you. Because you are mine. I chose you. And their response was, wherein has thou loved us? That's their objection. They thought, wherein has God loved us? And the Lord has to reply, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. They doubted God's love for them. They thought, well, look at us. Look at us. We are so weak. We are so pathetic compared to the other nations. We are struggling in so many ways. Where is the proof that you really love us? That's what, these are the words of Malachi, but this is what they were thinking. We're not prospering. Our fields are not flourishing. We are weak. We are struggling. We're even invaded by our enemies. Things are not going well for us temporarily, in a temporary way. We are miserable, they were saying. Our lot, there's nothing to shout about. Our lot, they were grumbling and they were complaining. They were moaning about these things, their life. They were unhappy. And the Lord had said, I have loved you. So the Lord reminds them, this is his refutation of their objection. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. What is the Lord getting at? Well, you know, Jacob and Esau were two brothers, the same father, were twins. But they represent two nations. And of those two nations, God just chose one. He chose Jacob, Israel, and he hated Esau, which was Edom. He set his love upon one, and he hated one. He dealt well with one, and he despised the other. He cared not for the other. And this is what this, the Lord saying, these two nations are in mind, and I have set my love upon Jacob, not upon Esau and Edom. Now, both nations were invaded by Babylon. both Israel and also Edom was invaded. Both were ransacked by the Chaldeans. But Edom came off far, far worse. And they were utterly destroyed and ransacked. But the Lord's, when they attempted, as we read in verse 4, Edom said, "We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They shall build, but I will throw down." They were a determined people, the Edomites. They were determined, well, okay, our land is destroyed, but we will go back and we will start up all over again and we will succeed. "No, you won't," said the Lord. "Because I will fight against you. I won't allow it to happen." This is what's said. "You won't succeed because I will throw down all that you build up." So this was the heritage of Esau. Their land was laid waste and would be laid waste further. Verse 3, "I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons, the jackals of the wilderness." And then the end, towards the end of verse 4, "They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness." That's how people will know them. The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And verse 5, he says, "Your eyes shall see it." You shall see these things happening to Edom. And you shall say, "The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." The Lord will be the defense of Israel and its protection. So, in other words, what the Lord is saying here, look at what's happened to them and look at yourselves. You are blessed as a nation. They are fallen, they are desolate, but Israel, on the other hand, is still standing. You're still standing. You are back in your own land. I have brought you back into the land just as I promised I would do. And I am with you, and I am for you. You are still here as a people. You are still here as a nation. Your land is still here. It's still in your hands. Whereas on the other hand, Edom is no more. Look at that. Why are you still here and they are no more? There's only one reason, it's saying. Because I've set my love upon you. Because I have loved you. I have protected you. I have brought you back into this place. No other reason but because of my love for you. That's what is in mind here. Well, friends, we could apply this, isn't it, in a couple of ways. We could apply this to the church of God. Oh, friends, why is the church still standing today? Why is the church still around 2,000 years since its inception? It should have gone a long time ago. It should have been destroyed even right from its very start. Because right from the very beginning of the church in New Testament times, we read that people were out to destroy it, like Paul. And Paul was not the only one who tried his best, level best, to get rid of the church and extinguish it. There were others, many others. Kings tried to get rid of their leaders and destroy their leaders. But the more they tried, they failed. Persecution began very early. And persecution of the church has continued down through the ages. From its very inception, people have tried to extinguish its flame, but it only burns brighter. And it still burns after 2,000 years. The church is still here. Popes have tried to get rid of it. They have pursued men like Luther and Calvin and others. Kings have tried to get rid of the church. They've pursued after our Bible translators. Put many of them were burnt at the stake in our own country. So many were burnt at Smithfields and other places. Why? Because people hated the church and wanted to get rid of it. Other organizations have come and gone. They're not here. Even ones which were so very powerful. And those big organizations you see around now, they'll soon disappear. But what will remain is the church, right until the end of time. Why? Because God has set his love upon her. Because Christ said he loves the church and he gave himself for it. Oh, friends, that's why we continue. And then we could apply this even on an individual basis, isn't it? Dear believer in Christ, this is such an encouragement for you. You are chosen by the Lord, not because there's any good in you or me, but you're chosen by Him of His own sovereign choice. And you have to ask the question, why, Lord? Why me? Why me when others are bypassed? When so many others are bypassed? And you may say, well, they were good people and perhaps they should have been saved, but they were bypassed and I am saved. Why my friends in school not saved and I am saved? Why are they not believers and I am? Why my colleagues, so many of them, or my families, some of us here, you're the only believer in your family. And you wish all the other family members would come to the Savior, but you don't see it. Why is that? It's because God has set His love upon you. God has elected you. God has chosen you for salvation. And then why are you still here? Why are you still here tonight? Why are you still believing after so many years? Some of you have been believers 20, 30, 40 years, maybe more. How come you're still here? Oh, you've been through thick and thin. You've been through so many difficulties and dangers. Oh, we sang, isn't it, last weekend? And when we were up in Olney, we sang, I think, twice, once in the church, once outside, Amazing Grace. And one of the lines, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Oh, isn't that true of us who have been in the Lord many years? Perhaps others have fallen by the wayside, but you're still standing. Why? Because the Lord has set His love upon you. Not because you and I are strong or in any way, but because you are His and He will keep you. I remember when I was a young professing believer, I'm not sure if I really was a believer at that time, but I remember in my very first job, and I was working with an older colleague who was showing me the ropes, and he knew I was a believer or a Christian, and at one point he said to me, "Oh, you'll soon give it up. You'll soon give it up. It's just a phase that you're going through." And he's like, with a knowing sort of smile, he looked at me and said these things. "You'll grow out of it, basically." Well, thankfully, I never grew out of it. I grew into it more than out of it. And his words didn't come true. But it is true. I mean, sometimes that happens. But others, the believers, well, we carry on, isn't it? And it's all down to the Lord's love for us. But then I must move on. Verse 6, we come to the second charge against the people. Actually, it's against the priests that are particularly in mind. And here it's the crime of the priests, or their dishonoring of God. It's an address to them who are the religious leaders. Son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto your priests that despise my name, and say, wherein have we despised thy name? That's their objection. Ye offer polluted bread, that is flesh, upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have ye polluted? Have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, here the Lord is saying it's expected. In life, in ordinary life, everyone knows this, and especially the Jews knew this, that it's only right for a son to honor his father. It's only right for a servant to obey his master, to reverence his master, to respect his master. And when you see that in ordinary life, well, you don't say, that's unusual. It's a strange phenomenon, a son honoring his father. It's expected, isn't it? It's right. You don't question it one little bit. It's a generally accepted thing. And the Jews especially took filial honor very seriously. And it was something that they held in high regard. And the Lord says, well, I have been a father to you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? I brought you as a nation. I established you. You're here because I brought you into being as a people, as a nation. I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I gave you your own land, filled it with milk and honey and wonderful things. I dealt so patiently with you as a father deals with his children. I taught you so many things you never knew. I taught you how to approach me. I trained you in worship. I trained you in how to live in a way that was pleasing for me. I provided for you the things that you needed. Why do you withhold honor from me? The Lord says to them. Why are you withholding honor and respect from me as your father? And why, as your Lord, is there no respect and reverence? You give it to earthly people. Why don't you give it to me? And then they said, wherein have we despised your name? You seem to be unconscious of it. They don't seem to realize that their worship is devoid of respect for God and devoid of honor for God and a love for God. They don't seem to be aware of what they're doing. They're just going through the motions of worship, but they don't understand or they don't realize that they are a long way off from true worship and true honor to the Lord. And then in the offerings and the sacrifices, the Lord said that they were offering, they were unacceptable to him. We read verse 8, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Is it not bad? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil also? The priests were, the people were coming to the priests with their animal sacrifices, the lambs or the goats or whatever they were bringing. And some were coming with blind animals. Some were coming with lame animals. Some were coming with diseased animals, which was forbidden as a sacrifice. They had to be an animal without blemish. But they were bringing all these blemished animals and offering these, saying to the priest, offer these on my behalf. And the priests, who should have put their foot down and said, no, we're not going to offer this, said in effect, okay, yes, we will take it. It doesn't matter what you bring. It doesn't matter what you offer. You can bring whatever you like. We will offer it anyway. The sacrifice is nothing. The table of the Lord is contemptible. The altar, they were saying, is nothing. They should have rejected those offerings, but instead they accept it. But it does matter. It does matter what they bring, because God had given them those very specific rules about the sacrifice. The animal had to be without blemish. Go on, the Lord says in an ironic way. Go on, offer such an offering to your governor, to the leader in your community, and see, will he be pleased with it? Will he accept it? Of course he won't. Of course he'll be unhappy with you. He'll be angry perhaps with you that you bring such a gift for him. He won't accept your gift. You dare not do that. You dare not do such a thing and give to him such a present. Yet you dare to present to me blemished sacrifices. This is what the Lord is contending with them with. Oh friends, men often treat God as they would not dare to treat one another. Isn't that so? Men think they can, they're afraid to treat others the way, in a way that would offend them. Yet with God, it doesn't matter so much. Or we have to be ourselves, learn a little bit of a lesson here as well. You know, perhaps, friends, some people, you know, some believers, they will treat their employer better than they treat God. What do I mean? Very simply, well, always make sure you're on time for work. Make sure you're there on the dot. You don't want to be late. You don't want the boss to be unhappy with you. You don't want to get a bad name. But you don't mind coming late for church. You don't mind being late for the Lord's worship. Oh, we're showing preference, isn't it? For something. We sweat for our employer. We'll burn the midnight oil for our employer. We've got to get ready for that meeting. We've got to get ready for that task that he's given to us. And we make preparations for that. But we hardly break stride in our service for the Lord. Perhaps, I mean, not saying, speaking generally. Some people hardly hardly move in the direction and exert themselves to any great degree in the Lord's service and work. But our Lord should have the first place, isn't it? The best. That's what comes through in this. You must give him the best. That's what he wants from us. If we serve our employer in a certain way, how much more we should serve the Lord? Of course, we also can say we serve the Lord in serving our employer. But friends, also think about this. How do we treat God when we come to worship him? Does he hold a high place in my heart? Is he the person that I reverence the most? Not only when I come to worship, but throughout the day, am I thinking of him? Have I got a high view of him, a high esteem of this great God whom I love and whom I serve? Is it there when I come to worship? Am I engaged in worship? Oh, I know it's difficult at times. I understand that. We understand that. We understand sometimes we've got anxieties on our minds. Sometimes we come to the Lord's house and we're tired. We've had a bad week, a long week, and we're weary. That's understandable. But, and even our worship that we offer is not perfect. We want it to be perfect in spirit and in truth always, but it's not always the case because we are fallen human beings. But we want to be careful that we just don't go through the motions and just sing because we sang and not really pay attention to the words that we sing and engage in an unthinking way. But be genuine, be sincere as best as we can in these things. The Lord doesn't ask for perfection, but for a sincerity and a sincere desire to give him our best. Church leaders, also, there's an application for them, isn't it? I often speak about worship. I don't want to go into that again. And contemporary worship. But there should be if people come to us and say, we want to introduce this into the church and we want you to do this. People have come to me and said, I think you should have a band in our church. I think you should have a band. You need to get more people coming. Yes, we will, but we won't. But thank you very much for your suggestion. Goodbye. You know, but this is what people suggest. Oh, I think you should do this and this. Bring in the music, bring in the songs, the new songs. Yes, thank you very much, but we'll think about that. Not very long. But, this is what, witness. What about witness? We think we should witness in this particular way. Friends, there are guidelines, there are rules in the scriptures how we should witness. And these rules are for us to be followed. And the leader should put their foot down at times and say, no, we cannot go down that route because it's not biblical. But people are not saying that. And so a lot is coming into the churches. We are not free to do as we choose when it comes to God's worship, especially. He must tell us how we are to approach him. But verse 9, I'm running out of time already. And the Lord goes on to say, now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This is your duty as priest to pray. Pray to God. Ask him for grace towards the people of Israel. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? In other words, he's saying, when you come with such sacrifices, which are blemished, will God accept your prayers? Of course not. Of course he'll not. When you're not coming in the prescribed way with the offerings that he has said you should come with, he will reject it. And again, a lesson for us as believers, our prayers may be hindered as believers. If I'm walking with the Lord in a slovenly manner, I'm a true believer, I love the Lord, but I just take it in an easy, carefree way about my walk. I'm not so conscientious about it. Devotions come or go, you know, it all depends if I have time. I'm not making time for it. Sometimes it's a real struggle to make time, but it's not a priority perhaps with me, and it should be. I'm not so conscientious about holy living and putting away sin. I live loosely, and I take lightly his commandments. I'm not like David. Read Psalm 119. And diligently running after your commandments, keeping your commandments. I'm concerned about your commandments, Lord. Well, if we're not like in that sort of a vein, friends, then it may be the Lord, when we pray, won't hear our prayer. until we come to a better way of living. Verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, this has been taken in a couple of ways by commentators. Some suggest that it's for mercenary purposes, for money, that the priests were saying, if you don't pay us, we're not going to open the temple doors, and we're not going to offer the offerings that you give us unless you give us some money, as it were, for it. But others interpret it in a different way. The suggestion is the temple doors are being opened for naught, in vain, for no purpose. And the sacrifices which are being offered on the altar are also for in vain, for no purpose. So what's the point of opening the temple doors and offering, starting a fire to offer the sacrifices? And it's as if it's put in as a wish from God. Oh, that somebody would rise up and shut the doors of the temple and stop the fire, not beyond, because these sacrifices are basically unacceptable in my sight, and they will be rejected by me. There's no point in going through all these things. You might as well close up shop, close the temple doors, and stop offering those offerings. I reject them. It's unacceptable to me. And I think, for me, I think that's, I may be wrong, but I think that's more in line with what the text is saying, and the way in which the Lord is saying it. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. It seems rather southern, but it's as if the Lord is saying, if you are not going to honor me and my greatness, if you are not going to give me the respect that is due unto my name, well, I will get to myself a people who shall. And this is a prophetic utterance. This is at the time in which Malachi wrote this. It wasn't true that the heathen, that God's name was great among the heathen. But it will be in the New Testament era. Now it was Israel who knew the true God. But in due time, God will make his name known through the preaching of the gospel, through the spread of the church. His name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered unto his name. And this is what the Lord is prophesying, which we see now in our day. The gospel has been received, and God's name is treasured by people of different nations and tribes and languages. Well, there's an intimation really here, friends, I cannot skip over, and that is, If you're not going to respect me, then that privilege, as it were, is going to be taken from you and given to the Gentiles. Taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And that's what's happened. Well, friends, the Lord's purposes must be fulfilled. There's a lesson for us here, isn't it? The Lord works through people. He works through you and I. If you and I say, well, I'm just going to take a back seat. I just want to be a back seat person. I don't want to be involved in the Lord's work. Well, friends, what will happen to the Lord's work? It will carry on. It will carry on. But it will carry on without you and me. And you and I will lose the blessing of serving the Lord. But the Lord will always accomplish what he has set out to do, whether by us or by somebody else. We will still be saved. We won't be cast away, but we will lose the reward. It will go to that privilege will go to another. But verses 12 to 14, I won't read it. You can read it there. But it's a repetition, really, of what's been said already about them profaning the Lord's table and polluting it, and the way in which they, verse 13, maybe have a look at that. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it and ye have snuffed at it. Well, it's so troublesome to go through all these sacrifices. It's so boring. We're finding this boring. We're finding this a burden to come to the temple and to offer these offerings on behalf of the people. You snuffed at it. You turned your nose up at it. And when people brought their torn, their stolen, their lame, and the sick offerings, they accepted it. But should I accept this of your hand, said the Lord? Oh, friends, once again, what's the use? These people were saying, what's the use? What's the point of it all? What's the use of all these things that we're doing? We're not getting anything out of it. We're not getting anything out of all this worship and this way of worship. Friends, one thing you have to remember about worship, it's not about what you can get out of it or what I can get out of it. Worship is nothing like that. Oh, I got nothing from the service today. I got nothing from the hymns. It never uplifted me. I didn't feel anything. It wasn't emotionally stirred in my soul when I sang those hymns or did my personal devotions. I wasn't uplifted. Oh, that message, it was so boring. I nearly fell asleep. It put me to sleep almost. Didn't speak to me. Wow, I was hoping something would come out. What's the point of me coming to church? What's the point of me doing my personal devotions? It's all in vain. It's not worth doing these things. Friends, this is not worship. Worship is not getting what I can get out of it. Worship is about giving. Worship is about giving to God. Giving to God. Give ye unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. That's what the attitude that we should come with. I've come to give to the Lord. Yes, we expect Him to speak to us and bless us as well. We pray for that. But primarily we're coming to worship God in spirit and in truth. Even the preaching is worship. Do you know that? Even when you're preaching, you're worshiping God. You're giving your attention. You're giving your mind. You're giving your will, Lord. I'm going to change according to what you instruct me in your word about. I'm going to allow it, your word, to mold me. Every part of the service, friends, is an act of worship. But remember, it's all about giving to the Lord. How we need to remind ourselves of this every time we come to worship Him. Verse 14 is a curse is pronounced on the deceiver who promises one thing. He promises a male from his flock, but he sacrifices another thing, something corrupt. He offers something less, and a curse is placed upon him. For I am a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So friends, remember always, I have loved you with an everlasting love as a believer. You can claim that. You can know that for yourself. Never let the enemy put any doubts in your mind about that, and then take seriously your approach to worship. Imperfect, yes, it is. It is for us all. But let it be genuine. Let it come as much as it can from your heart and your mind, and out of love for Him who has loved us so very much. Amen. Amen.